before I even opened it up and saw the title, I thought, I think I'm going to like this book. Because I find myself growing increasingly impatient with books that provide answers for everything. Every complexity, every difficulty in pastoral ministry has got a superficial response that at the end of the day, after my experience in pastoral ministry, I knew not to be the case. And so I grabbed this book, devoured it, loved it, made all of our elders and deacons read it. And that was my acquaintance to the ministry of Dr. David Hansen. I've since read several of the things that he has put in print. I think many of you have as well. During the break, there will be one of his books, The Art of Pastoring, for sale there. You can get that, and Sherry has given you a great price, as well as a wonderful book by Charles Bridges on the pastoral ministry that, in terms of historic books about pastoring, I think is probably my favorite. But if you were to say, what's your favorite contemporary book about pastoral ministry, it is a slam dunk. It's the book that's been written by Dr. David Hansen. And so when we were mapping out this year and next year for the Spurgeon Fellowship, I thought, you know, the guy I really would like to have come is David, who is involved in ministry pastoring in Cincinnati. He's been there for 8 years. Prior to that, 17 years, David, pastoring a couple of small little churches in Montana. And David's love of wilderness, of fly fishing in particular, permeates all of his writings, and some of you will find that to be very, very compelling. So what we're going to do is we're going to give David 45 minutes or an hour. He's going to speak to us. I'll come up. We're going to, because of the numbers, guys, we're going to have to do lunch a little bit differently today. I'm sorry for that. I hope it won't be too much of an inconvenience, but I suppose we ought to praise God for the problem. Anyway, David, would you come, brother, and open the Word to us?
Well, it's an honor to be here this morning to address you all on this issue of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and preaching. First of all, what I know about is his lectures on preaching. I know a little bit about him in general, which I'll share virtually everything I know all in about 5 minutes. But I'm sure that there are many of you who know more about Dietrich Bonhoeffer than I do, and if we have time for questions, you can ask questions about anything, but corrections may be in order, so keep that in mind. I have to say that I have only embarrassingly simple things to say today. Actually, that's all I ever say at conferences, classes, and writing. Simple things we already know. I talk about simple things because it's what I think about in my own thought life. It seems like for me, the battles are not in the details, but on the level of the basic commitments of pastoral ministry. You see, in my experience, it is always the simple things, the basic things that get stolen from us, that we forget or that we give away for a mess of pottage. All of my temptations in ministry are about basic issues, and I suspect they are the same for you and yours as well. So, for instance, I'm not going to teach you a fine point in the preparation and delivery of expository sermons. Rather, I'm going to say what Dietrich Bonhoeffer taught me at first, what I learned in seminary, and the basic commitment in my preaching, which is to be an expository preacher of the Word of God. The first expository sermon I ever heard was some friends and I were traveling in the Northwest. I was from a Presbyterian church in Southern California. And they said, well, we should go. You need to hear this guy. So we pulled into a big church in Eugene, Oregon. And up there was John MacArthur Sr. And I heard him preach, and I thought it was a fantastic sermon. So I went up to him afterwards and thanked him for the sermon. And he said, oh, he said, I'm so sorry, because I told him I was going to go into the ministry. He said, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. He said, He said, I preached a topical sermon tonight. He said, I want you to know, he said, and he was so apologetic I could barely stop him. He said, I always preach, just almost always preach directly from the Bible. You could tell that he wanted to help this future seminarian get it right. And as you can tell, I never forgot the commitment, the testimony and the commitment he made to me at that moment. Well, one of the great crises in ministry today is not between the old issues between liberals and conservatives or different parallel strains of evangelical theology. The question I am faced with is whether I can stand in the pulpit and tell people what the Bible says. In a clear fashion, hopefully, creatively, but nevertheless, tell them what the Bible says. With no apologies, the whole counsel of the Word of God based on a competent exegesis of a biblical text. The question we face today is not so much whether unbelievers will listen to what the Bible says, but whether evangelical believers will listen to what the Bible says. Whether unbelievers will listen is one thing, and I am fully convinced that they will. But what is becoming clear in my neck of the woods is that Christians who should be listening to sermons on what the Bible says are perfectly happy to listen to talks. About life. Not the Word of God. Bland youth group talks. Without the cutting edge that so many of our fine youth pastors bring to young people every week. So many of us feel pressure to believe that we can no longer afford to do what God has called us to do in the beginning, to preach the Word of God, to tell people what it says no matter what it might say, which offends the fleshly spirit of believers, let alone unbelievers. Every sermon fights a battle, Bonhoeffer says. All we have to do in his book and in my experience is to preach the text for what it is, and the battle will be enjoined. My dear friends, we are being drawn away from the battle to shallow cultural compromise. Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood squarely against this very thing in the Nazi milieu of cultural compromise of the Word of God. As we shall see in his day, to simply preach the text, the very thing the German Christian Church lost sight of, was a costly stance. Preaching the Word of God has the power to overthrow everything. And so you see, it really is about very simple things, simple basic commitments that we have in our ministry. In the summer of 1977, the summer between my first and second year of seminary at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, I served a summer internship with my beloved mentor, Robert Cahill, in Salem, Oregon, at Judson Baptist Church. Bob liked to give people books. He gave me a copy of Clyde Fant's new book, Worldly Preaching, a book evaluating how or if Bonhoeffer's vision of preaching changed during his years in a Nazi prison camp. Fant concluded that they did not change. I was not interested in his book really at all. At the end of the book, as an appendix, Fant included his translation of fragments of Bonhoeffer's lectures on preaching to his students at the illegal Confessing Church Seminary at Finkenwalde, Germany, on the Baltic Sea from 1935 to 1937, until the Gestapo set the seminary down. They are not Bonhoeffer's lecture notes. They are lecture notes taken by his students. None of Bonhoeffer's manuscripts on his lectures on preaching exist. The lectures are fragmentary, little more, and in many ways, some 50 pages of just quotations. These are simple lectures on preaching, and they teach simple concepts to a world where preaching the Word of God was endangered by the inclusion of cultural values of the crudest kind. They are, in my view, a lesson in huge of what we face in part, so that we can take it in. I believe these lectures of Bonhoeffer apply today. The Confessing Church was a small group of churches and pastors from Lutheran and Reformed traditions who broke with Hitler's new state church known as the German Christian Church. This church imbibed and taught the lordship, literally, of Adolf Hitler. What was at stake was the church itself. Here are the main issues. First of all, the German Christian Church taught the role of Adolf Hitler was declared to be a source of revelation for preaching. This is a quote. "The time is fulfilled for the German people in Hitler. It is because of Hitler that Christ, God, the Helper and Redeemer, has become effective among us." Yeah, you didn't even know it could be that bad, did you? "Therefore, National Socialism is positive Christianity in action. Hitler is the way of the Spirit and the will of God for the German people to enter the Church of Christ." Now, this is what they were facing in this confessing church. It was large, and then it grew smaller and smaller. And then there is also the other thing. Another thing they opposed is Hitler's Aryan clause. All pastors with Jewish blood were deposed of their pulpits. Furthermore, all Christians with Jewish blood are to be removed from their churches and given separate churches. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer fought against this Aryan clause with all of his might. He lectured on it. He went overseas to gather support to oppose it. He wrote on it. He risked himself for it, but to no avail. Thirdly, all professors were called upon to take the oath to Hitler. And all churches were required to come in line with the German state church, the German Christian Church. The vast majority of pastors and theological professors complied with these points enthusiastically. Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his colleagues in the Confessing Church fought against them with all their might. Because of their stance, the Confessing Church pastors and their seminaries were eventually declared illegal. This is the world to which Bonhoeffer preached his lectures. What will shock you as we work through them is that although he worked tirelessly and vocally against all of these issues, none of them really enter into his lectures on preaching. Rather, preaching the Word of God, telling people what the Bible says, is enough. In his view, it was enough to change the world. Some closing remarks before we enter the lectures of Bonhoeffer. A fellow told me that he disliked it when a lecturer read the PowerPoint slides, and this is the very thing I'm going to do today. Secondly, my lectures are like chocolate chip cookies. Good chocolate chip cookies have lots of chocolate chips held together by a little dough. So in my lectures, the quotes from Bonhoeffer are the chocolate chips. And my words are just the dough holding the chocolate chips together. He's so good that I'm just going to rip these quotes past you and hope you can get something out of it. Finally, an odd confession from someone who's delivering lectures on preaching. I counted it up the other day. I've preached over 2,000 times, and some of you have preached twice as many as that. It doesn't make me an authority on preaching, but gives me many opinions. And it means that I am entitled to say something about my experience of preaching. And that is that I thoroughly dislike preaching. I've been preaching full-time for almost 25 years, and I just dislike it. I'm not sure what it is that I dislike about it. It just takes me to the limit, to the absolute limit of who I am every single Sunday. And it's a battle. It's a battle for me to wrestle with the text. It's a battle for me just to get up there. And then, of course, there's always Monday. Well, I appeal to Luther. He said, I have often said that if I could come down from the pulpit with a good conscience, I would rather be stretched upon a wheel or carry stones than preach one sermon. For anyone who is in this office will always be plagued, and therefore I have often said that the damned devil and not a good man should be a preacher. But we're stuck with it now. If I had known, I would not have let myself be drawn into it with 24 horses. Ingratitude is our reward, and after that we still have to bother ourselves with the sectarians and give account to God on the last day. And for this, we have to let the peasants and the noblemen starve us until we feel like turning in our key and saying, "Go preach yourselves in the name of all the devils." Well, the truth is that I take preaching that seriously. If I'm called to preach to do something I dislike as much as preaching, then only God can constrain me to do it. It's that important to me. Thus, following Bonhoeffer, I have an almost unbearably high view of preaching. I need a high view of preaching to get through it. And I think for all of us, if preaching is not some real form of the Word of God, then why preach? If it is religious rhetoric, important but hardly the Word of God, then we amongst full-time Christian servants are most to be pitied, from my view. Now for the lectures. Bonhoeffer taught that every sermon fights a battle, but that ultimately our battle is not with humans. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. No matter what our churches do to us, and no matter what we do to our churches, humans are not our enemy. Our enemy is the devil. The full armor of God is for protection from the evil one, even as human actions are used by him to attack us. God wants us to praise him for adversity, for the devil cannot win. Bonhoeffer does not explain how the devil blinds us, hoodwinks us, dulls us, tempts us, lures us, but he certainly believes that he does. The amount he says about the devil in his writings is truly astounding, and he believes that the battle in preaching is between Jesus and Satan. It may be more difficult to see this in our day than in Bonhoeffer's, because of Bonhoeffer saw the vast majority of Christians pulled away and completely blinded. But we can see it if we use the Nazi situation as the regular work of the devil, writ large in huge bold letters. The devil played his hand in Bonhoeffer's Germany, and he is playing it in ours today. As a witness to Christ, he says, the sermon is a struggle with demons. Every sermon must overcome Satan. Every sermon fights a battle. But this does not occur through the dramatic efforts of the preacher. It happens only through the proclamation of the one who has trodden upon the head of the devil. When our sermons witness to Christ, we lift him up, and when we present his cross and resurrection, this engages the evil one against us, who hear us preach. Then he says something. We usually do not recognize the devil anyway. As much as I recognize the power of the devil in people's lives and my life and in the power of in preaching, I am very leery when people say, well, that's the devil, or here's the devil, or this person has this, or that person has that. He says, we don't recognize the devil anyway. We do not find him. Christ finds him. Amen? The devil departs from him. Satan waits nowhere so for his prey as where the congregation gathers itself. Nothing is more important to Satan than to hinder Christ's coming to the congregation. Therefore, Christ must be preached. He sees the devil hassling Christians. The call of Christ in baptism leads Christians into a daily struggle against sin and Satan. Again, I've looked at a number of his writings. He talks about the devil frequently, but he does not say how the devil... He doesn't talk about people being possessed by the devil, certainly believers, but he does talk about this issue of the devil harassing believers. He talks about pastoral care. In the work of pastoral care, the devil himself moves against us. Not just in preaching, but when we go to a nursing home and make calls on the sick. The devil himself is opposing us. We cannot oppose the devil with anything else but the Word. We need to bring our little Testament and Psalms with us on pastoral visits. The sermon fights a battle in which we must be shaken out of the sinful stupor. We must be accosted by the Word of God before we can come to our senses and be healed. So he's saying the sermon fights a battle in that it brings the Word of Christ to us, and first it has to break down our will before we are ready to hear the good news of Christ's healing, salvation, freedom from guilt, and new possibilities. Paul says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We demolish arguments and every pretense. We take captive every thought. Every thought in our people's minds need to be taken captive for Jesus Christ in the message. And first of all, our hearts and our minds and our souls need to be taken captive by Christ in our preparation. And when we're preaching, if our hearts and our thoughts and our pretensions have not been taken captive, we can hardly do battle on Sunday morning. Here's a good one. Music and cymbals do not make us without excuse. They do not break down the will. Well, people love church music. Duh. It doesn't break down the will. It doesn't come as the law. Church music does not say, "Thou shalt not covet." Music and cymbals, as valuable as they are not a part of what preaching's about, the battle. Music is not about the battle. Furthermore, preaching is not a matter of artistic presentation, but rather it is occupied with human beings in their sin and need, and confronted and encouraged by the Word. Jonathan Edwards: "But if God has design of mercy to them, and it is His manner before He bestows true hope and comfort to them, to bring them into trouble." Well, I don't like making people feel sad. I don't inherently like making people feel troubled. But that is what the Word of God does. To distress them and spoil their ease and false quietness, and to rouse them out of their old resting and sleeping places and bring them into the wilderness. Do you believe that? The great old Puritan John Flavel. I understand John Flavel was one of Jonathan Edwards' favorite Puritans. Let us examine what those locks and bars are which oppose and forbids Christ's entrance into the hearts of sinners. And they will be found to be ignorance, unbelief, pride, custom and sin, presumption and prejudices against the ways of holiness. Bars enough to secure the soul in Satan's possession and frustrate all the designs of mercy. It doesn't have to be loud, emotional, threatening, frightening, or overbearing. Somehow the Word of God must reveal who we are before we are healed. For God so loved the world. Well, we in the world, with the flesh at work in us, are those for whom Christ died. It is the law before the gospel. So when we stand in the pulpit, we are encroaching on enemy territory to wake people up to who they are with who Christ is for them. Now when I stand up there preaching, I'm not thinking about Satan. I'm thinking about Christ. And I'm not preaching about Satan. I'm preaching Christ and the text. And I think, well, will they laugh at my joke? I wonder whether an illustration will work. And whether my conclusion will work. Everything but the devil. At the end of my second sermon, I'm thinking, in about 40 minutes, I'll be eating nachos and watching a football game. Everything goes through my mind when I preach. All the way from this call of Christ and this battle to getting home and resting. The goal of preaching. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has firm beliefs about that the same expository sermon can reach the believer and the unbeliever. And this was a battle in his days, just like it is today. He says, preaching has the dual objectives of establishing, that is, doing mission in the Christian congregation and building it up. Listen to this. The three elements of education, inspiration and conversion must be present in every sermon, but not as three separate parts of the sermon. But not as three separate parts of the presentation that stand imperceptibly behind the sermon. At certain times and for certain purposes, one may completely dominate over others. He's not denying that sometimes we preach an evangelistic sermon or an educational sermon. But he's saying that we can preach expository sermons and the believer and the unbeliever can both get it. This is, in my view, a crucial battleground. We know, for instance, that many churches believe that it has to be one way or the other. And this is especially true today. I believe the integrity of expository preaching hangs in the balance that the same sermon can reach both groups. Yes, it can reach both groups. I say that not denying that some sermons apply more to one group or the other. Still, week in and week out, we need to preach to both. We are preaching to a non-literate public, both non-Christian and Christian. Spurgeon could refer to Jethro, and unbelievers knew who he was. We have to explain the story of David and Jonathan. We have to re-explain who Peter was when we refer to him. But so what? I hear people complain about that. Well, so what? It just gives us an opportunity to tell great stories. Expository preaching is not quick anymore. We can't use slogans. We can't use quick language. We cannot assume much Bible knowledge. Just so what? And really, did our people know as much about the Bible 30, 40, 50 years ago as we think we remember they knew? I've never heard a complaint from a parishioner that said, well, you explain the Bible too much. It's good for us to explain. If we're going to use a word like sanctification, we should explain it every single time we say it. And there's lots of different ways to explain it, a lot of synonyms we can use, and we need to explain it in some way every time. We need to use it in contexts in which it, the sentence context in which it explains it. To understand preaching as the Word of God, we must understand preaching in its threefold, the Word of God in threefold nature. The Word of God incarnate, the Word of God written, and the Word of God preached. The problem isn't with the first two. Our problem was with the Word of God preached. The Word of God incarnate is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity in the flesh, the perfect revelation of God. By the Word of God, the world was made, and by the Word of God comes salvation. That's the first form of the Word of God. The second form of the Word of God written is Word of God written, God's perfect, inerrant witness to the words of God incarnate. Like the Word of God incarnate, the Bible is full of grace and truth. It contains everything we need to know about following Christ. It is inerrant in all that it teaches. That the Word of God written is the second form and is not on the same level as the first form because is not to apologize for because the Bible did not die for our sins. The Bible itself confirms that the preached word from the mouths of humans is the Word of God, as does Christian tradition. Now the parable is this, the seed, not just the seed that Jesus preached, but the seed that we preach is the Word of God. A lot of us have been discouraged about whether what I'm really preaching is the Word of God. We love the parable of the sower. First sentence is, the seed is the Word of God. Paul says, we also constantly give thanks to God for this, that when you received the Word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as what it really is, God's Word, which is also at work in you believers. You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God. This is the preached Word he's talking about. And then, and this applies to us on Sunday morning, or whenever we're preaching the Word of God, whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. That's what it is, isn't it? On this, Luther and Calvin were in total agreement. Both had high views of preaching because both recognized that God was present and active in the pulpit. Luther said forthrightly, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Calvin even put it more bluntly. He said that God deigns to consecrate to himself the mouths and tongues of men in order that his voice may resound in them. Elsewhere, he describes the minister of the gospel as the very mouth of God. This emphasis was shared by the Reformers. Both Luther and Calvin were convinced that when the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, God himself is heard by the listeners. We're not going to spend time reading this one, but it's classic. Well, maybe I'm just going to read it anyway. This is from Heinrich Bullinger. It's a classic Protestant Reformed view of preaching. It's 1566. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other Word of God is to be invented, nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the Word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, for even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the Word of God remains still true and good. How about that? Luther again, on the last day God shall say to thee, hast thou also heard that? And thou shalt say, yea. And he saith further, then why did thou not believe? And thou sayest, oh, I held it for a word of man, since some poor chaplain or village parson said it. People like us. So then shall that same word which sticketh in thine heart accuse thee and be thine accuser and judge at the day. For it is God's word, tis himself thou hast heard, as Christ saith, he that heareth you heareth me. Gotta go. Bonhoeffer, though, takes this view of the Word of God and he makes it brings a new element to it. And that is that the preached Word then makes Christ present to the congregation. The preacher does not there accomplish the application of the Word. The preacher is not the one who shapes it and forms it to suit the congregation. With the introduction of the biblical Word, the text now, he's all about the text. I've got so many slides on the text, it's just going to drive you nuts. With the introduction of the biblical Word, the text begins moving among the congregation. Isn't that awesome? Likewise, the Word arises out of the Bible, takes shape as the sermon, and enters the congregation to bear it up. Isn't that cool? Wouldn't you like to preach if that's what happens? I don't like it and I just can't resist it. I can't resist his vision of preaching. The proclaimed Word is the Christ-bearing human nature. Now we're going to get into this in a little bit in the first part of the next talk. This Word is no new incarnation, but the incarnate one who bears the sins of the world. Through the Holy Spirit, this Word becomes the actualization of acceptance and sustenance. That means it's not just words for the mind. When the Word of God goes forth, Jesus is present, and he actualizes the forgiveness and grace that we need and sustenance. In the congregation, all sins should be cast upon the Word. Isn't that good? You love that? Preaching must be done so that the hearer places all his needs, cares, fears, and sins upon the Word, and not the pastor. Well, it's humorous, but it's also very serious, isn't it? Needs, cares, fears, sins upon the Word. And you know, when we're preaching, people are doing this. When Christ comes to them, they are doing this. They are feeling lifted up. They are placing their sins and fears in Christ. It's happening when we preach the Word of God. The proclaimed Word has its origin in the incarnation of Christ. It neither originates from a truth once perceived nor from personal experience. It is not the reproduction of a specific set of feelings, nor is the word of the sermon the outward form of the substance. The proclaimed Word is the incarnate Christ himself. So Christ is present in the church as the spoken Word, not as music or art. Some people would argue with that. This proclamation of Christ does not regard as its primary responsibility to be given advice, arousing emotions, or stimulating the will. The very thing our people want. It will do these things too. But its intention is to sustain us. The Word of God is there that burdens might be laid upon it. This is from C.K. Barrett, a great New Testament scholar. Some of you have heard of Barrett before? When in God's mercy there takes place a manifestation of the incarnate Word from the written Word by the spoken Word. Did you get that? Let me read it again. When in God's mercy there takes place a manifestation of the incarnate Word from the written Word by the spoken or preached Word, then the incarnate Word, the Son of God, is truly present and is truly alive and truly is alive. In this way, men who cannot hope to verify the emptiness of the tomb or even to enjoy resurrection appearances may be convinced of the Easter message and encounter the risen Jesus. Therefore, the proclaimed Word is not a medium expression for something else, something that lies behind it, but rather, and this is a gripping vision for me. When I read this in 1977, it just became my vision of preaching right then, and I just thought, this is it. But rather, it is the Christ himself walking through his congregation as the Word. I imagine Jesus Christ coming up, walking through the congregation, going up and down the aisles, greeting people, meeting people, encouraging people, breaking down the will of people, and giving them what they need out of my frail, failing words. We'll skip the next two slides. Almost done. The advantages to this way of seeing preaching as the Word of God are numerous. To say that Jesus is present in the sermon is to say how Jesus defeats the devil in person, who is most certainly present in person in the congregation. 2, Jesus present in the sermon is in the end what makes the sermon relevant to the believer and the unbeliever. Jesus present in the sermon issues the call to discipleship to everyone present regardless of their position in regard to Christ. If you know Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, he says in there that Jesus Christ issues the call in preaching. Thus, Jesus present in the sermon, calling believers and unbelievers in the same sermon, breaks down the dichotomy between Jesus calling to salvation and Jesus calling to lordship. His vision here is that, yes, the words are important, yes, the sermon's important, but it bears Jesus to the congregation. And Jesus can call believers and unbelievers in the same sermon if he's there meeting people's needs. He's actually present. And with all due respect to this biblical issue and theological issue, perhaps it is true that this issue... Let me restart that. I started on the second paragraph rather than the first. Thus, Jesus present in the sermon, calling believers and unbelievers in the same sermon, breaks down the dichotomy between Jesus calling to salvation and Jesus calling to lordship. With all due respect to this theological biblical issue, perhaps it is true that this dichotomy exists in our theologies because it exists in our preaching. In other words, if we're preaching this way, this is for unbelievers, this is for believers, this is a call to discipleship, this is a call to salvation, then why are we surprised that we have this issue and this dichotomy in theology? Why are we surprised that we see this? It exists in our preaching whenever we break up our preaching into for believers or for unbelievers. We leave for the next lecture the issue, how can preaching be the Word of God if it comes from me? Thank you.